Heavenly Father, we pause this morning, coming boldly to your throne of grace. With a true and honest confession, from our heart to yours, oh God, how we need you. God, I pray that you would meet with us in a very real and very powerful way this morning. That you would continue in drawing our hearts to you as we break open your word, as we dig together in your truth. May we unearth who you really are. And God, may you reveal who we really are. What needs to change to be who you've created us to be. God, we need you. Every hour, we need you. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you take your sermon note sheet out of your bulletin this morning, and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, we began a sermon series through the chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What has been dubbed as the greatest chapter in the entire Bible on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we looked at that last Sunday, we're going to continue our voyage through this. And this morning we find ourselves in verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there in verse 12. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there's a Bible provided in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 626 in that pew Bible, 626, and you'll find 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, if you don't have a Bible of your own, take that one from the pew in front of you as a gift from our church to you, that you might use this every day to encounter God. As you saw in the video just a few moments ago, that every individual who found themselves in different circumstances found God's Word to be the source of conviction, but also help and direction in the difficulty they encountered in their life. God's Word is that for you as well. So as you find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 12, if you stand with me, please, as we read through God's Word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes through a great defense and reminder of the gospel in the first 11 verses of what the gospel really is. And then he goes on to continue to defend and really decipher what does it mean for there to be a resurrection, and what if? What if there is no resurrection of the dead? What if no one is ever raised? That's kind of the question that he begins to address here in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your life, your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, from whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. And if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. You may be seated. If there is no resurrection of the dead, or put it this way, what if no one ever rose from the dead? That's what's going on in Corinth. The Corinthian believers have taken hold of the gospel and they've embraced it, but as the enemy always does, he infiltrates the church with individuals who are going to raise up doubt and confusion. That's his business. You understand that, right? The enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does it through confusion and deception. And one of those things he's doing to the church in Corinth is trying to say that no one has ever raised from the dead. It's impossible. It doesn't happen. And so Paul says, so what if? What if you believe this lie that's being told to you that no one ever rises from the dead? If no one ever rose from the dead, then Jesus is not raised. Because Jesus is a man, fully man, and he didn't raise either if no one ever rose from the dead. Then the gospel and our faith has no foundation, and we are still in our sin. Verses 14 and 16 of what we just read, Paul says, if no one ever raised from the dead, then the gospel and our faith has no foundation to stand on, and in fact, you are still living in your sin. There is no forgiveness for your sin. If no one ever raised from the dead, all who proclaim the gospel are liars. I'm a liar, and everyone who's been proclaiming that Jesus is alive is a liar if people don't rise from the dead. And so we have called God a liar because we're proclaiming this is what God said and what God did. But if no one ever rose from the dead, then those who died trusting in Jesus are just dead. If no one ever rose from the dead, then those who are trusting in Jesus just died, and there's no hope for them. They'll never be alive. And finally, he says there in verse 19, if there's no resurrection, if no one ever rose from the dead, then we as Christians are to be pitied more than anyone because we're basing our sole existence and the church on the fact that someone, in fact, Jesus, did rise from the dead. And so that's a lot of negative stuff, isn't it? And that's really what this section of Scripture is. It's a lot of negative thoughts, a lot of negative attitudes, direction, truth, or facts. If no one ever rose from the dead, then Jesus didn't. Our gospel is worthless, and we're just a bunch of idiots who are going to this religious activities, doing all of this stuff really for no reason. And people just need to shake their head and feel sorry for us. However, Jesus is alive. Okay? Jesus did rise from the dead. So we have a foundation for our faith. We have a foundation for our faith, and that foundation is in the truth, the reality that Jesus is what? Alive. He did rise from the dead. Any of you seen the movie The Case for Christ or Case for Christ? Anybody seen that yet? If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's well worth it. I had the opportunity to go see that yesterday. And it's in the short condensed version. Lee Strobel was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune and an atheist or espousing that there is no God and really pushed any notion of that all of his life until his wife encountered Christ, and then he did his journalist thing and began to dissect the truth and truth claims about the gospel. He wanted to know if this Christianity thing is real, and someone pointed him to the truth that if you can debunk the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then everything else in Christianity falls apart. And so he spent a great deal of his life investing in researching whether or not this Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he came to the reaction or the conclusion that Jesus is what? Alive. That he's not dead. He's not in a grave anywhere. You can't find him because his bones aren't here. He is alive. And because Jesus is alive, ladies and gentlemen, we have a foundation for our faith. And so we're going to spend the next few minutes, taking a positive spin on what Paul put in a negative light. The first thing is that Jesus is raised. Jesus is raised. It's not that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Resurrection did happen, and Jesus is alive. We find the first 11 verses that I unpacked last Sunday morning gives us clear evidence that Jesus is alive. It is undisputed once the facts are uncovered. In fact, look down into verse 20. We read to verse 19, but look in verse 20. he begins the next section of this chapter saying, but now Christ has been what? Raised from what? The dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who are asleep in Christ. And we'll dig into that next week. So he sandwiches this section of great negativity in the truth in the first 11 verses. Jesus did rise from the dead. He appeared to all the apostles. He appeared to his brother, and his name was James, at least his half-brother James. He appeared also to how many people at one time? 500 people at one time. And Paul says, as we read last week, that some of them are what? Some of them are still alive. In essence, saying, go ask them. They're still around. They're still kicking. They saw him. And the truth is, all of the disciples but one lost their lives, went to the grave, saying, Jesus is what? Alive. He is alive, and I am staking my life, literally staking my life on it. And don't you think at some point throughout that at least someone would have said, okay, here he is. Let me take you to his body. Just don't kill me. Here he is. I'll take you to his body. Just leave my family alone. Don't burn me. Don't drown me. Don't crucify me upside down. Here he is. Didn't happen. Why? Because he ain't here, right? Jesus is raised. The truth is, it's not required for us to believe that Jesus is raised for it to be true. We as Americans are sometimes arrogant. You think that maybe sometimes we're a little arrogant? And we think that what I believe determines outcome. And so if I believe this to be true, then it's true. And if I don't believe it and I shove my head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist, then it doesn't exist and it's not true, right? Well, gravity is true whether you believe it or not, right? You can believe all you want to that gravity's not true and jump off this building and find yourself hitting the ground, right? You can believe gravity is not true and you can look into the mirror over the years and find it's absolutely true, right? Everything is being pulled downward, right? As we find that, as we look in the mirror over the years. We can try to say that things don't exist, and we can say that Jesus didn't rise, but our saying it doesn't make it so, right? Our lack of belief doesn't make truth a reality or not. Truth is truth. It is an absolute. Whether we embrace it or not, it will continue to be true. And Jesus is raised is one of those truths. Second thing we find is because Jesus is alive, we have a foundation for our faith, and our faith has a foundation, and our sins are forgiven. I want you to think for a second about things that you trust in. What are some things that you trust in that are a foundation for your life? And if it were not true, your life would be shaken to the core. Some things that you just believe are true and it's foundational for your life, that if it were not true, it would shake your life, turning it upside down. What are some of those fundamental truths that you believe? These are probably things you believe and don't even think about believing in them. Can you give me any? Anybody tracking with me? I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Anybody?
I believe
okay. And so you found your life on living your life with a person who's looked you in the eye and said, I love you. I'm committing my life to you. It's foundational truth. And if for whatever reason that's no longer true, it changes everything in your life. Everybody tracking with Michelle? Everybody got that? Okay. Any other things like that? Okay. To believe Jesus Christ is our Savior should reorient everything we do with our lives. It should change how we do everything. And if that's no longer true, it shakes us to the core. What else? The Word of God. We base our life on the reality that this Bible is God's Word and it is completely true. And when we believe that and live by it, it should change everything about us. And if it were not true, it would shake everything. Well, something else. Okay, heaven is real. Hell is real. Where do you put your money? Jesus is coming back, second coming. It's a true reality that we stake our lives on. Let's get back to the bank thing. Y'all put your money in the bank? How many of you put your money in the bank? Okay, hands down. How many of you bury it in your backyard in jars that you'll tell me where it is? No takers on that one. I thought maybe y'all just get excited and raise your hand. Never mind. Anyway, so we believe and we put trust in the fact that the bank has our money, right? Let's say tomorrow that it is released that the bank really doesn't have your money. The FICA is a joke and you're not getting your money back. Would that change your life? It would change how you reorient everything, right? It may change what you're going to do in the future, whether next year you're going to retire or not, right? It would definitely change whether or not you give them any more money, wouldn't it? So simple things like that that we don't even think about literally have the foundation of our lives. Our employer. We go to work in the morning hoping that at the end of the week or at least every other week they're going to give us what? A paycheck. They're going to give us a little bit of reward or incentive to come back the next week, right? So that we can pay our bills and feed our family. What if? What if that's all just a joke? And on Friday, when you go to get your check, they laugh at you and say, it's not coming anymore. I don't know what you're thinking, but your trust in me was invalid. Is that then going to change what you do next week? It should. If you're smart, you won't show back up at a place that's not going to give you a paycheck. These kinds of things, though we don't think about them, literally are the foundations of our lives. Jesus is trustworthy, and he proved that he can be trusted. We can trust him when he rose from the dead. What do you mean by that? Well, he promised he would. He promised he would rise. In John 11, 25 through 26, we find these words. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the what? The resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will what? Will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. And then a question, do you believe this? Jesus said he is the resurrection and he is the life. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that he could be trusted at his word. That we could trust when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. We can take that to the bank. We can say that I will stake my life upon it because this man who said he would did. And I can believe him. I can trust him. Jesus, as he said he is the resurrection, proved it by rising from the dead. We trust that Jesus removed the barrier of sin and separation between us and our heavenly Father by his dying on the cross in our place, by his making the payment for our sin and rising again. Passages of scripture like Romans 4:25 state that. Romans 4 verse 25 says, he was delivered up for our what? Trespasses, or we can use a three-letter word, starts with an S, sin. That he was delivered up. He was put in a position where he would take over or remove the penalty for our sins. And he what? Raised for our, it's one of those shun words, it's a long one, so it's a church word. You don't hardly use this anywhere else but maybe in Sunday school, justification, meaning we are put in a position just as if we'd never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in him, when Jesus becomes the foundation for our lives, get this, okay? When God looks down upon us, if we are in Christ, he doesn't see the wrong that we've done, but he sees the perfection of his Son. That's what it means to be righteous. Meaning then that we can walk into the presence of God with our head held high, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has made available for us in his rising from the dead to conquer sin, death, and the grave. After paying the penalty for our sins, he raised to declare us righteous and to make us right before God. So here's the question. Have you trusted Jesus? I mean, like you trust the person you commit to spend the rest of your life with, like you trust the bank that they're going to take care of your money and every time you write a check, they're going to cover what you're writing it for. You trusted them. Have you put that kind of trust in Jesus and said, I know I need my sins forgiven and you're the only one that can do that. I know that I need sin, I know I need death, and I know I need the grave conquered, and you're the one who can do that for me. Our faith has a foundation, and our sins are forgiven because Jesus is alive. The next truth we find is that all who proclaim the gospel are speaking the truth. All who proclaim the gospel are speaking the truth. The gospel we embrace has changed our lives, and so we proclaim it to others as we have received it. The gospel that we embrace, if we trust it in Jesus Christ, it literally changes our lives. And then we begin to proclaim it to other individuals. But where did we get it from? Where did you get the gospel that you have embraced? Where did you get it from? It came from a person, right? And that person got it from what? Got it from somebody else. And we could literally trace down our genealogy in Jesus from one person to the next, individuals proclaiming the gospel that changed their lives. And we'd get all the way back to who? Who do we get back to? Just after Jesus is who? Are you tracking with me? Jesus gathered some men around him, and we call them the disciples, right? The 12 disciples, but it was narrowed down to 11, right? Because one of them turned him over to the Romans, and then he committed suicide. The other 11 turned the world upside down with this news of the gospel. But their name from disciple became another name. Their names were changed. They were then called the what? Apostles with an A, right? Which means an individual who has seen the risen Christ. The early church wanted to replace Judas with another individual. And in order to do that, this individual had to have seen and experienced the resurrection of Jesus. And that's stated in Acts 1, 21 and 22. Acts 1, 21, we find, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his, what? Resurrection. And so part of the criteria for an individual to be an apostle was this individual had to have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and could prove that he was not just dead, but alive. That he was alive. And these individuals then went on to proclaim this gospel that is not a lie, but the truth. And they continued to proclaim it. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the gospel, Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel we proclaim that we have received, we received it from eyewitnesses that forever were changed, and they were willing to die for this truth. Here's what we encounter in the world. Outside of Christianity, you'll find most of the world will acknowledge that Jesus was a real person that lived in a real amount of time for some kind of purpose. But for the most part, outside of Christianity, the world will just say that Jesus is what? What will they say he is? A good man, a good example. What else? A good teacher. Maybe even a prophet. There's only three options. Three options for who Jesus is. Here they are. They all start with an L. You can get it. He's either a liar, and what he said was not true. He was a lunatic, and he thought he was saying the truth, but he was off mentally, and so you can't trust him because really he was off on another planet. Or he's another word that starts with an L. What is it? Lord. You may have heard this before. I think it's Josh McDowell that espoused this in this way. Either Jesus is a liar and you just dismiss him, or he's a lunatic and he really didn't know what he was saying, or the only other option, ladies and gentlemen, is he was saying the truth and he was in a sound mind and he must be your Lord. There's really no other option for him just to be some good teacher or a good example or someone that you can follow and your life will be better and those kinds of things. He's either of those three things. And you've got to determine in your life, who is he? We had the encounter of an individual this week on Monday afternoon from Belgium, just traveling through. And he sat in my office and had a dialogue with him and Jane Ann and Barry. And we had this conversation because he was saying these things, that Jesus is just a good man, a good teacher. I heard these things, and he really has impacted a lot of lives. Well, the truth is, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is your Lord, because he said things like this. Here's what he said, John 14:6. John chapter 14, verse 6. These are words from Jesus' mouth. Jesus told him what? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And the next part is the catcher. No one gets to my Father but by me. So ladies and gentlemen, what do we do with that? He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he then is your Lord. Because this is what he said. He said, no one gets to my Father but by me. And I believe, I stand upon, and I have literally staked my life and my livelihood on the reality that Jesus is not a liar. He never was and never will be a lunatic. Instead, he is my Lord. And this gospel that I proclaim is the truth. To people who want to deny it and refuse it, that's up to them. But for me, I have forever been changed because of this gospel. And I want everybody that will ever listen to me hear that this gospel is what changes people's lives. If we embrace him, we must proclaim him as the truth. Now the question is, do you embrace him? And speak the gospel as the truth. The next thing we find is that Christians are to be envied. And Paul said that we're to be pitied, but if Christ is raised, and he is what? He is alive. Christians are to be envied. Because the Christian life is full, it's meaningful, it's valid, it's valuable, and it is significant. When we live like Jesus is alive, others see our life as worth living, even in difficult circumstances. When we live like Jesus is alive, individuals around us see there is more to this life than what I'm experiencing by the world, and I want to know what it is. These individuals have been impacted even in life's greatest challenges. I see that they have some kind of hope that is beyond my comprehension. And because they're believing in a Jesus that is alive, they face these difficulties like no one I've ever seen. That should be said of us. Paul said it this way in his second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. These circumstances that we endure for God's glory, that he gets known. And that others around us see that this life really is worth living. We live life like there is more to come. Like this is not all there is. That Jesus has so satisfied us that it overflows to every area of our life. Question for you. How satisfied are you in Jesus? I mean, how satisfied are you? I mean, you're sitting in church and you're going to tell the preacher that, can't get any more satisfied than I am, preacher. I mean, we wouldn't be willing to say that. But let me follow you around this week and check out your satisfaction level. What am I going to find? Am I going to find moments in your life where Jesus really isn't enough and you're going after other things and other people and other circumstances because you're desiring to be filled with other things? When we live this life like Jesus really is enough and our satisfaction meter has gone through the roof because all we really need is Him, when we realize, ladies and gentlemen, all we're doing is passing through and He's met all of our needs, then those around us will envy our life. But not when it looks like you've just chewed on an entire package of lemon drops at one time. Your dog died. Your house burned. And everyone around you just spit on you. Because most of the time, that's how we look. But not when Jesus is enough. Question: do others want to live the life you have in Jesus? There's the true satisfaction meter. Do others want the life you have in Jesus? They should. He should be so overflowing from you that others want to live what you have. The final thing we find, as we take what Paul put in a negative light and put a positive spin on, and that is this: those who die in Jesus live forever. Because Jesus is alive and we have trusted in Him, so we too will live forever. We'll dig more into what that's going to look like and be like as we continue to walk through this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. But here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. And we are confident and what? Satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Have any of you ever been camping? Anybody been camping here before? All right. Should try it sometime if you haven't. How many of you stayed in a tent before? All night long in a tent? Anybody? Fun stuff, right? Used to do that as a boy. We would set up a tent when school let out, and that tent would not come down until school started back, right? It was on the side of a pond bank, and we literally would camp out every night if our parents would let us, right? And we smelled, like campfire and dead fish. You put that together, that's what we boys smelled like on the farm. But it was fun, and we enjoyed it. Tent living wasn't all that bad. Fast forward a few years, and Brittany and I got married, and we decided we were going to celebrate my birthday by camping. And we got a tent and set it up on a campsite, and we had hot dogs and Little Debbies. This is a low-budget camping experience. For entertainment, we had a fishing pole. A fishing pole. And so we set up our tent and we got everything ready and all stuff is all set up in a matter of an hour and a half. And then we sit down in the chairs that we brought and realized we didn't have nothing to do. So we took our A fishing pole and we went fishing for a hour and then we were done. And we realized that camping's a lot more fun when you got a boat and people to enjoy it with and more than just Little Debbie's and a hot dog, right? An A fishing pole. We quickly realized that tent living really wasn't for us, not in the married years, okay? We realized that tents maybe were fun for kids, but it's not meant to be something permanent for us, and we never did that again. How many of you would want to live in a tent all day, every day, the rest of your life? Anybody? Come on, is there any boys and teenage boys in here? It's fun stuff, guys. At your age, it's fun stuff. Tents aren't meant to be lived in forever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, your body is a tent. A temporary, earthly dwelling, never intended to be lived in permanently. Yet we live this life as if this is all there is. It's not all there is. There's coming a day, ladies and gentlemen, when your tent will come down. Your temporary earthly dwelling, your body, will give out. And the truth is, we do not know the second that that's going to happen, but God does. The reality is, it may be today. I've presided over several funerals of individuals who were living life as if they were going to live for another 100 years. And God took them in an instant. Sat down in the recliner to enjoy a nap, and they're gone. Sat down literally in the car to go somewhere, start the car, and they're gone. We don't know when. But this tent, it's not going to be lived in forever. But the great thing is, those of us who die in Jesus live how long? Forever. Now, let me continue that statement. Those of us who trust in Jesus, when we die, will live forever where? In heaven. Now, all of us have a tent dwelling, right? We all live in a tent, and it's temporary, so all of us are going to live forever somewhere. Either in the presence of God because we've trusted in His gospel, or forever banished from the presence of God because we've rejected this gospel. And we believe the lie that Jesus is not alive and there's nothing for me to live for in Him. Our body is going to wear out. And we will live forever somewhere. If we've trusted in Jesus, once our tent dwelling is over, we will dwell forever with Him in paradise, in heaven. Stand with me, please. One simple question I want you to answer this morning before we part ways. It's this simple question: do you live in Jesus so you may live with Jesus forever? Do you live in Him? Is your life wrapped up in Him? Do you stand upon Him as your Savior and your Lord? If you do, do others around you recognize it? What is standing in your way of being the example God has created you to be? If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, I know something that you don't know that I know, but I know that there's something going on in your heart that you wished would stop. There's this gut-wrenching conviction that is churning deep inside of you that will never stop until you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The great thing is, you can do that right where you are. Just simply say, Jesus, I know. I know that You died for me and I need Your salvation. And that quickly, you're saved. I can talk with you about what that means in just a moment if you desire to do that. But that churning in your gut will not go away until you get right with God. Maybe you are a child of His this morning, but there's this gut-wrenching conviction going on because there's some things in your life that you have shoved in to supply a lack of satisfaction you have in Jesus. And today God would like for you to get rid of that you might live as He's called you to live. Whatever God is dealing with you about this morning, be right with Him before you leave. Let's pray together. God, we come before You to say thank You for Your word that lays before us a very convincing, compelling argument that You sent Your Son to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, and then to rise again, conquering sin, death, and the grave. There are some here this morning who are wrestling with that reality in such a way, God, that you're causing them to be, quite frankly, miserable. And so, God, I ask that you would give them what they need to hear and see, that they might let go of their way of living life and take hold of your way. There are some here this morning who are your children who have shoved things into their life that, God, you have never desired to be there. That are trying to snuff out their satisfaction that they have in you, that the world might see you in them. Whatever these things are, God, I ask that you would reveal to these individuals what they are. Give them the courage and the conviction to confess them and repent, to walk away from them, that, God, you might fill them with more of you. God, whatever is going on in hearts this morning, I pray that you would move in a powerful way. Because, God, we need you. In Jesus' name we pray.